We're in 1 Samuel chapter 5 tonight. You recall that the time we were together last week, we saw that the children of Israel had a battle that was set up in array against the Philistines. And in that battle, things went sideways in a hurry. First of all, they lost 5,000 and then 4,000. And then after that, they really did get devastated when they thought that they could somehow manipulate God into their service. It is amazing how we think sometimes, because we can relate to these people that somehow if we will just hold our mouth right or get in the right position in our prayers, or if we will just pray the right words, or if maybe we can cry when we're praying. I've sensed that amongst churches at times where if you could just get some tears going, you know, maybe that will reach the heart of God. And we think somehow there are certain things that make more of an impact than others, when in reality, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, one that is genuinely broken and contrite. Well, these people were completely off the rails for so long, and the sacrifice of the Lord had become odious to the people of God because of Hophni and Phinehas. And as they go out to battle, they never think in their minds, we need to implore God. We need to go see somebody like Eli or somebody and find out what the counsel of God is on this. They've left that behind so far that here they are going in battle array against the Philistines. There is no coherence about their battle plan as far as the enlistment of God. When they got beaten the first time in verse 2 of chapter 4, we saw that they went and got the Ark of the Lord. In verse 3 of chapter 4, we see them saying, "Why hath the Lord smitten us?" And that was a good start. They were acknowledging that the Lord is the one that lifts up one and puts down another. And so they've come to the right conclusion. It was the Lord. But somehow they thought if they could get the relic of the Ark, put it in their midst, that God would somehow come through. In fact, in verse 3, they personify the Ark by saying that it may save us. That was their goal, that it may save us. They've already said the Lord's smitten us. Maybe it will. So they've kind of dissembled in their theology to the point where they have no foot to stand on before the Lord. And so we know the whole fallout of this circumstance, and that is that once they did bring that Ark, there was a shout. They were thinking, man, if we just whoop up everybody's spirits, that would be all that it takes. If we could just get everybody in one accord and rally around one point, we can manipulate the circumstances, we can generate some energies, and thus win the battle. Well, it brought fear in the Philistines' camp. Even they had some theology in verse 7. It says they were afraid. And it says that they were afraid because this is the mighty gods of verse 8. He says, these are the mighty gods that delivered God's people back in Egypt. So many years prior, here they are reflecting on the facts about who God is. And we noted that it is very important for us to remember who God is. But we need to know who He is in clarity, in truth, and in accuracy, because God has made Himself known, not only on the canvas of time, but in the embodiment of His only Son, who came and lived an absolutely perfect life, showed what compassion was, showed what love was, showed what it meant to sacrificially care about people who were completely blind to their sin and their need, even on the cross, crying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And so here we have this inaccurate depiction of who God is, and it ends in devastation. And of course, the Ark in verse 17 is taken. And that's what brings us to chapter 5. Actually, 5, 6, and 7 really deal with the whole narrative regarding the Ark and its being in the possession of the Philistines. And so understand it was taken in battle. And when the people heard about it back in the city of Shiloh, we find that not only was the Ark taken, but Hophni and Phinehas were killed in verse 17 of chapter 4. And when the word comes to the city, Eli hears about all these things. But the thing that devastates him the most, and the thing that was held back for last in the report, was that the Ark was taken. As soon as he heard it, he fell over and he broke his neck. He was a heavy man, and he broke his neck and he died. Not only that, but Phinehas had a wife who evidently had some gravity, some virtue about her, because she as well gives the testimony by naming her son Ichabod that the ark had been taken and therefore the glory had departed, and she breathed her last, having brought forth a child and being able to take no joy in that, because her focus and her heart was knit into the fabric of the worship of Yahweh. And here she is on the maternal bed, giving up the ghost, saying in verse 22, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. So we saw the priesthood of God was taken, the presence of God was taken, and also the ark was taken. And so we have that as a context for verse 1 of chapter 5. The ark is gone. It's been said over and over again. Verse 1 says, and the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Remember this. Ebenezer is not the name of the city when this battle was undertaken. That will be named Ebenezer in chapter 7 when another battle is wrought and there will be a victory. But here it is used because it is being reported about in retrospect. So they took it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Ashdod you might want to circle because these are cities of the Philistines. And this is one you may have heard about. There are going to be three, because these people are going to be dealing with the Ark of God as if it were some kind of a hot potato. Nobody knows what to do with this thing. There is power in this Ark. And what I want to do is I want to give us an overall title in our minds for these two chapters, and that is the witness of God. You know, God gets a witness even if we are silent. It's not the witness he would have. He would have us cooperate with him, wouldn't he? He would have had Israel cooperate with him, who were his people, who were supposed to have had a witness to the Philistines. They were the people who were their near neighbors. There were times when they could have witnessed, but did not. You may recall back in Judges when Samson was going down into the midst of the Philistines, and it was Delilah who was his seductress, who got him to disclose all of his heart, how his hair somehow represented the power of God in his life. He knew he had already broken down a couple of barriers in his life, but this one he had held true to. He knew that his power was found in his covenant with God, and that if he ever had his hair cut, he would lose his power and he would become weak like any other man. And you may recall it was there that she did a couple of the things he said that were not accurate before he actually told her the truth. And she would cry, the Philistines be upon thee, because he's right in the town of the Philistines. He wasn't there to witness. He was there to dissemble. He wasn't there to witness. He was there to sin. And so he had no witness. And God would have had a judge of Israel certainly have a witness. And God would have us have a witness in our day. But when the witness begins to wane, and when the candlestick begins to flicker, God will still have a witness. In fact, we find that he has a witness in the heavens, right? The Bible says the heaven declares the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth a speech, and there is no language in which its voice is not heard. God's witness is there. Romans chapter 1 talks about the witness of creation, the witness of conscience. And we understand God will have a witness. Well, there are times when things get so lean, God does the remarkable. When you have it down to a single individual standing in the gap, somebody like Elijah going before the prophets of Baal, you remember that he calls on God to answer by fire. And God answers by fire. Because extreme times demand extreme measures, and there it was. And this one man was prone to believing God. He prayed that the heavens would be brass, and they were brass for 3 years. He prayed that the heavens would be bringing forth rain, and it brought forth rain. God does extreme things in extreme times. This was an extreme time. This is the first time ever that the Gentiles had any idea of what the Ark of the Covenant was. They had heard about it, but they never saw it, at least not up close. There might have been some spies watching as they crossed the Jordan and it parted as they came into the Promised Land. But this thing, this was a mystery to them. All they knew was that the presence of God was among those people, and some pretty remarkable things had happened. Well, here it is. The Bible says they brought it to Ashdod. Now, the reason they brought it to Ashdod is because that was the epicenter of the worship of their god Dagon. And so he is mentioned in verse 2. It says, and when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon is an interesting god because there's a lot of controversy about what kind of a god this is. There are a number of different viewpoints on this. Some believe he's a wheat god, a god of the field, of the wheat. His name is very close connected to wheat and corn. He's also called the fish god. Many believe he's a combination of a fish and a man in this image we're going to see. And then there's also those who believe that he is the storm god. In fact, he is related on some of the tables of extra-biblical finds that they've found in archaeological finds. And he's related as the son of Baal. Okay, so there you have an interesting connection. And he's believed to be by some the storm god. And that's the most recent, believe it or not. That's the most recent. But you have grain, you have storm, which has to do with rain, and you have fish. I like what one likes to call him is the dunghill god. And they call him the dunghill god because he has to do with the fertility. Remember when Samson was taken and he was had his eyes gouged out? What did they do? They put him inside of a grinding mill and they made him push around this wheel for the grinding of the grain. Many connect the idea of that grain being related to the worship of Dagon, because when they bring him out after his hair has grown back to revel in his captivity and chide him and rejoice in Dagon who had given them victory over Samson, what did they do? They brought him out of a grain grinding thing. It was like putting it right in his face. So there's this connectivity, no matter how you slice it, that this is a god that is related to their worship. This is the epicenter of that worship of Dagon. And as a dunghill god, you could say the fish, how would they relate to grain? How would they relate? Well, if you took up fish and you chopped them up and threw them into a mulch pile, it'd make some pretty good mulch for a garden, wouldn't it? Some people would do that. Well, at any rate, what we have here is a god who many people believe to be a fish god or a grain god. But regardless of what you envision of him, understand this. He was taken. He was the centerpiece of this town's worship. He was Dagon of Ashdod. And as you look at him, the Bible says they put the Ark of God into the house of Dagon. Now, this is very humorous because what ends up happening here is God begins to witness. And the very first thing he does is he devastates their gods, because this is the first of their gods that he devastates. And you're going to see why the grain god comes into play here in a little bit. But at first, let's just take it from here and look at it for what it is. It says they put him in the house of Dagon. Verse 3 says, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now, the way that is written, it almost seems as if they were facing off, and it was, oh, maybe one was above the ark, because if you have an image upright, you have the ark down in front, perhaps, it says by, but it could be before, because the way this looks is it's almost like he's making that god bow down before him. In fact, what you're going to see is that he's going to fall on the threshold, as it were. And so as you see this, picture that for what it is. God devastates their gods. He makes him fall down on his face in front of the ark. And I love that. It's a beautiful picture of how God really is. You know, in every generation, people have deities that they honor. Some people would honor the deity of science and say, well, science is the end all and be all of it all. And they've gotten so consumed with science, they've forgotten what science is. Science is that which is demonstrable, repeatable, verifiable. And yet they've gone so far off to use that which is science. What? Science falsely so-called, right? And they worship that. They give their lives to that. They live their lives based upon that. Some people give their lives to various kinds of deities across the world. You have Buddhism and Confucianism. You have Hinduism. You have Islam. You have people who have different Christs. Some have a Christ of Mormonism. Some have a Christ of Jehovah's Witnessism. Some have a Christ of Romanism, but you have all kinds of gods out there. And people get very, very foolish in the making of their gods. Again, I reference Romans chapter 1, where the Bible says, because they would not retain in their knowledge what might be known of God, they became vain in their imaginations, and they began to change the likeness of the incorruptible God into the likeness of men and of beasts and of fish. And here, if we do take this as the fish god, we have an illustration of it. You see it all throughout the history of mankind. There's never been a people group who have been found that do not have some sort of deity in their midst. Man's heart craves a deity. We want to have an explanation. For these people, their explanation was Dagon. For our day, it may be more to point at humanism, which is making us God. It could be in any number of things. Could be socialism, communism, and some sort of governmental thing. But what we have here is exactly what will ultimately happen. And that is that every god that man can conjure will be shown to be devastated by the God of the Bible. And so what we have here is this God has fallen down on his face before ours. And I love it. He's fallen down on his face before our God. At the end of verse 3 it says, and they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Just such a humiliation, right? They don't just set these gods up. They fasten them down. This God needed some help getting up. I need help getting up sometimes. I mean, kids, pull my arms. Get me up off of this floor, you know. But God does not need any help. And there's this in-your-face kind of thing God's bringing to their attention. God is witnessing. You have to pick your God up. I remember when we led Chip and Kim Wolf to Christ. We were living in Pennsylvania, and there was a little town called Rosetta. And it's spelled with an O at the end, so I don't know, Rosetta is what they called it, but it's Rosetto. And as we were in their home, I had to move right up close to them because there was such noise outside. And the noise was a parade in which they were marching an image of Mary through the streets. And we were winning some people to Jesus just inside their four walls. And yet all that hoopla was going on because they were worshiping something that needed to be carried around. I'll tell you what, our Lord Jesus abides in his children. He is one with us. He is our head. We are his body. And we take our cues from him. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. But this Dagon of the Philistines needed to be set back up and placed again in his place. Verse 4 says, and when they rose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But it does not stop there because God is gracious. The first time he did it, he didn't allow anything to happen. He just wanted to give them a hint, a little heads up. Think about it, guys. You put this ark you've heard about all of your days in the midst of your puny little images. And he says, now go ahead and put it back up there and get a clue because the presence of God is in your midst. But in verse 4, it says this time something different. It says, after he had fallen to the ground before the ark of God, verse 4 says, and the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. The head represents the mind, the place of intelligence. And the hands represent the place of power. God's saying, listen, I'm taking any kind of alleged intelligence and I'm showing you there's nothing here. I'm taking any alleged power, I'm showing you there's nothing here. This is what will come of the lost. They will one day behold God, stand in awe, and perish. And God right now is bringing the message very, very clearly to these people. There is no power here. There is no intelligence here. God's presence is here. Now, they could have at any time along this continuum have cried holy unto God. They could have cried out and said, we have sinned. But that is not what they do. The Bible says that only the stump was left of Dagon was left to him at verse 4. In verse 5 it says, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. So evidently they got some super glue, put him back up, okay, after they moved the ark out, and they super glued him. You ever seen a piece of porcelain cup you tried to put back? It's just pitiful. Well, that's what they're left with. Little Charlie Brown Christmas tree kind of God in there, and everybody just kind of looks sideways as they go around that threshold. They don't walk there. Some have said they actually jumped over the threshold and if they went through that temple at all. And the reason was because it was such a disgrace that this God had fallen on that threshold time and time again. And so here we have God devastating their gods. And he's witnessing. And God will devastate the confidences of man if it's only in age and time, as the flower fades, as the grass withers. Man withers in all of his glory, doesn't he? As time goes on, man, the flourishing of the olive tree goes on, and the hair goes white, goes loose. You get chest in your drawers disease, you know. That's, you get chest falls down in your drawer. You know, we get all this heads up, little by little. God, he breaks the news to us gently, albeit, but nevertheless, he breaks it to us. We are mortal. And so these people had to have their gods devastated. That was their confidence, but God also devastates their glory. Look at verse 6. It says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. What he does here is he sends two devastations to this people. When it says in verse 6 that he destroyed them and smote them, those are two different events. The one is a pestilence. God sends a pestilence upon the grain, and the other is a pain in their members. Because what they have now is they have emrods, and many believe that to be hemorrhoids. It's amazing because it's a very private thing. Nobody knows about it. But these people shared wash houses, and it began to get around that, hey, you got that too? I got that too. And everybody's kind of trying to be private, but there's no privacy in a community such as this. And pretty soon it becomes apparent everybody's hurting. These were devastating hemorrhoids, and I can't say it any other way. What really gets goofy is not only do they have this, because God has a sense of humor, he's witnessing to them. These were immoral people. That's all part of the whole pagan milieu of worship. They conjure these gods so they can have their immorality. And subsequently, there's something in their being, in their body, and in their private world that is messed up and painful and agonizing and, listen, humiliating. That's what's going on here. God is devastating their glory. He's taking away their strength. And the Bible says that God destroyed them and he smote them, even Ashdod, and the coast thereof. So this wasn't just exclusively in their borders, but everybody around and near them that would traffic around them. Because everybody knew the Ark of the Covenant of the Jews' God was in that city. And they would come and they would mock and they would chide. But the Bible says in verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so. See, they didn't know it right away. This was at first something very private. But when they saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. Now, when you see that word and Dagon, circle the word and, because this explains he destroyed them. The pestilence that came. Dagon was a grain god. What we're going to see is they're going to make images of the hemorrhoids, but they're also going to make images of mice, because the grain was being obliterated by an infestation of mice. And Dagon is having a really bad day. Okay, so what we're seeing is God is witnessing to this people because his own people will not do it, and because it's gotten so bad that he is in their midst, in the midst of the heathen. And so we have this plague, and they're seeing it's not only upon them that there's a plague, but there's also heavy hand upon Dagon in verse 7. And the Bible says in verse 8, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said unto them, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. Now, the key word there is the word about. There's something weird about this right here. There's a belief that there is some kind of a circuit. It may be because they're going to go down to Gath, where we will see the giants, that there's some sort of a parading going on, like they paraded Samson. Because they take a weird circuit. They carried him about. And at the end of verse 8, it just says, they carried the ark of the God of Israel about. And so there's something here, like a production. We're going to conjure all of our ideas to try to make this look like the God of Israel is being placed under subjection. There might have been a belief that there was a special curse that the God of Israel would bring because of the location of Ashdod, but it wouldn't be down in Gath. And so they're going around boundaries or something. But go back into verse 8 further and look at that again where it says, what shall we do? Underline that. What shall we then do? What shall we do? And the question is vague. Did they know what sin was? Well, yeah, they did. Man's conscience bears witness against him. You know, all of us come along in life knowing when we're doing wrong. Even people who are in gangs, even though they have a conscience that becomes twisted at an early age, there is a conscience of some sort. And the Bible says that God convicts the world and he strives with man. But the Bible says their conscience is accused and excused. Okay, this is what happens. God allows the conscience of man to be quickened at times. And these people divert the issue and they go for, what shall we do with the ark? Not what shall we do before the ark, you see? And I think there's a big difference between those two. And it starts here, but it won't end here. God is witnessing to these people. And so they're doing what the Israelites did. They're viewing the ark as a talisman. Some people use their Bibles as a talisman. I'm going to hold on to my Bible because I'm going to the doctor and I don't want a bad report. They don't ever read it. They're fascinated with the outside. You know, boy, look at the gold bond on the edge, the gold sides on the pages. And look at that pretty cover. But it's used in a way that is not in keeping with what God has in mind. So they send this ark to Gath. Again, what is the heading? He devastates their glory. Well, the first part of their glory is Ashdod is, well, that's the epicenter of Dagon worship. And he's devastating the place. And so everything's falling apart. He's taking their strength. He's taking away their harvest. So they think, we're going to send him down to Gath. Now, when they get down to Gath, of course, Gath is known for being the place where the giants would abide. And so strength is clearly in view. And verse 9 says, and it was so that after they had carried it about, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. And again, he's smiting them in such a way as to make them all kind of blush. He's creating something in them that is new. The ark had never fallen into the hands of the enemy before. And so God gives us something to remind ourselves of how humorous this occasion and circumstance really is. But does God love the Philistines? You bet he does. He loves the whole world. That's why he calls Abraham out. That's why he gives him Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and the testimonies of the plagues in Egypt and all of the conquests in Canaan. He gives all this testimony. Why? Because he wants all men to know everywhere. There is a God in heaven who cares and concerns himself for the welfare of people. Now, they were not to make any league with anybody in Canaan, but the Bible says when they come into that land, if anybody comes from a far country and they say, let us make a league, and they want to parlay, he says, you talk to them and you make peace with them and you tell them about me, which was the whole point of the Sabbath, so that they might witness to their children and their children's children, but also to the nations and bear witness to God's creative power. So what we see in verse 9 is that they were smitten down in Gath as well. And it was a great destruction. Again, pestilence. That's against the gods of those people, but it's also against their person. And it is, again, another devastation to their glory, because Gath was the place of their giants and of their strength. Well, verse 10 says, therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. That's why I say it's like hot potato. You know, it's like, okay, this isn't good. We're going to get rid of this right now. You know, I'll tell you, it's crazy. This whole thing is going on here. They're just, yeah, you take them. No, you take them, you know. Here we have the very situation unfolding. It says that therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and Ekron's thinking, yeah, thanks a lot. Well, it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, now we're getting somewhere. You might underline that. See, they asked, what shall we do in verse 8? Verse 10, it says they sent it away. Now, I have to make an application. You know, God has knocked down their gods. He's knocking down their glory. And you know, America's had a couple towers knocked down. Our economy's getting knocked down. What do? We say, we will rebuild our towers. And they have. What do? We say, well, we will regroup. We will reinvent. You know, we have one of the greatest constitutions in the world has ever known, governmentally. It's a phenomenal document. It is so strong that it has held at bay wolves who are in the very halls of our legal systems. It's holding, but it's buckling, isn't it? Men who have evil hearts are somehow thinking, well, we'll just reinvent. And when will it be that they cry? When the rapture happens and the devastation unleashes. Then they will cry to the rocks and to the hills and say, fall on us. These guys finally cry out, but they're not crying out to God yet. They're getting there, but they're not there yet. It says, it came to pass that as the ark of God came into Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. Now, I love that response, because they know who's coming. You know, when people come down to die who are lost, for the most part, they know who's coming. And that's a scary thing. Because you can dismiss God, dismiss God, and dismiss God. But when it comes down to it, in our heart of hearts, God has demonstrated Himself over and over again through the slow demise of our bodies and the degradation of this physical experience we have, through little things, because God has sent forth His Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Bible says they are without excuse in Romans chapter 1. It says that God has shown it to them. And they are without excuse. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now understand, it is Jesus Christ who is Lord. And these people know who's coming. And that's why when it comes down to it, they're going to say, fall on us, for the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. They're even going to know that. Why? Because they're going to have manifold testimony of who He is, whether it be through reading, whether it be through TV and preachers they've seen at night when they sit there, you know, kind of stewing in their miseries, or whether it be through some kind of movie like Left Behind series or whatever. They will know, because God will declare it to them. Well, they say they brought Him here to slay us. These guys are the first guys getting a clue. And so they're trembling in their shoes. And in verse 11 it says, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. And the hand of God was very heavy there. Now, the amazing thing is, you cannot read those words without remembering what David says. When I kept silent, my vitality was dried up. God's hand was heavy upon me, right? Now, God could crush, but He doesn't. I've been eating a lot of sunflower seeds lately, and that means sometimes they're in my lap. So I got up and I'm walking across the room and one fell on the floor and I ran back and I came back and I was going to sit down by Linda. I said, oh, there's a roach. I picked it up. I put it in my mouth and I ate it. And it was a sunflower seed, but it crunched. It hit her just right. It was perfect for a moment. Oh, it's a roach. And it crunched. It was good. It was a good moment. And so you don't get those good moments as you get married. You're married for a while because you know all your tricks. But that was a good one. I crushed that sunflower seed, okay? That's what I was trying to show you. And God could crush you and me. God could have crushed you and me. And God can crush you and me now. But aren't you glad that grace is God's modus operandi, the way He works? His mercies are new every morning. His love is unending. It's forever. That He carries us, that He loves us, that He sustains us. Well, they saw His hand heavy upon them, and it meant that the people's crops were devastated, mice coming up out of the ground, and their own bodies being afflicted. And they said, let's send it back to them. Let's send it back to the Israelites. And these are the first guys to get a clue. What will it take for America to get a clue? What will it take for America? And I want to make this application, because understand, this is the Philistines. This is not Israel. Israel's going to get theirs in chapter 6. This is the Philistines. God is being very gracious of giving them a witness. And He's bringing it down slowly. He knocks it down with His hand and feet off, hits them with pestilence, hits them with the emeralds, hits them. We've got Ebola, we've got immigration, we've got economic issues, we've got meat prices going through the roof. We've got food prices. We've got nations around us falling. And we're thinking we'll never fall. We think we can't be touched. And I'm not saying we in this room. I'm saying we as a country somehow delude ourselves that the presses can keep spinning and nothing will happen. When will they cry out? And I'm not sure what the answer to that question is, but I think part of it's going to be when God's people begin to pray, begin to live the Christian life, begin to witness. Because right now, the only witness they're getting is the one from God. You see what I'm saying? God's people aren't witnessing. God's people are doing a whole lot of stuff, and they might be doing churchianity, but there's not a lot of soul winning and holy living and appealing and compelling going on. And so the Bible says in verse 12, and the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city, look at this and underline it, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now we're getting somewhere. You see, they sent him away, they cried to one another, and now they're crying to God. Can you imagine the prayers? Crying out to God. Crying out to the heavens. Well, the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 6, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. I might underline that. 7 months they did this. This is almost like Pharaoh being told, I can get rid of these frogs for you tonight. And he says, well, let them go tomorrow. Somebody wrote a good song years ago. One more night with them stinking frogs. One more night of sin. These guys waited for 7 months before they actually really bent the knee and said, we need to do something. Some believe that this ark was actually left out in the field. But the Bible says that the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Now, the thing to note about verse 1 is that nobody in Israel has appealed to them to get their ark back. He's gone. Life goes on. No big deal. Somebody took our Bibles away. If somebody took our churches away, if somebody took our access to that which would edify our souls away, how long would it be before we would be just kind of twitching and missing and reaching for and thinking, oh God, what has happened? I want to suggest to you that America is a lot like that today. We're not reaching for God today. We're reaching for teachers having itching ears. And I'm talking about in the very corridors of our government at this point, because there are representatives, aren't they? One of you guys told me last week that they were going to have a meeting in the cathedral right there in Washington, D.C., and they were going to have an imam come in and talk. And that was right inside of the halls that once were sacred to this country, where we would really want to hear from God when bullets were flying. Well, right now, we're still not calling out to God. We're not reaching for Him. We're not making parlay, God, where are you? God, help us to know how it is we can undo some of the devastation. And our president is bent this week upon going for a unilateral immigration law. We look at that and we see the priorities are messed up. And those who would say they are conservative, they're going to be put to the test by such behaviors. Because if we don't start doing something right for a change, we're going to find the kind of devastation the Philistines found. Verse 2 says, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, and they said, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place. The word wherewith means literally how. Tell us how to do that. And they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not away empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. What they're saying is, listen, you send it back with a trespass offering and you'll be healed. And if he doesn't, you'll know it wasn't that at all. It was a coincidence. What was going on was just a pestilence. It was a problem. That's why I say, then it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. If they don't send back a trespass offering, you will not be healed. Verse 3 is telling them. And then he says in verse 4, then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague, you might circle it, one plague was on you all and on your lords. And what they're doing is they're telling them, send gold, send images. What the picture here is kind of humorous to think in terms of how do you make an image of this. But here's the thing. The image becomes a testimony. You see that? Not only are they sending it back, but they're sending it back with a testimony that God touched them, that God plagued them, that God disciplined them. And you know, when it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, not only will that happen at the bar of God when the great white throne is set and God brings those people before them, but it will also resonate through eternity as men gnash their teeth. The Bible says there will be pain and gnashing of teeth. The pain is from the flames. The gnashing of teeth is from a clenching of teeth against God. And they will be angry throughout eternity because they will hate even more as time goes on. You know, maybe for a little while there might be some remorse in hell, but I'm telling you one thing. There will come a point where they will understand there is no deliverance from this. And yet they brought it upon themselves. And the gnashing will be toward God, it'll be toward people who brought them there, and it will be toward themselves. And so there will be pain and gnashing of teeth. And the Bible says, what shall we send? Well, send gold. Now, you and I know gold does not atone. It's the blood of Jesus that atones for sin. He covered sin in the Old Testament by the blood of bulls and goats, but he cleanses sin through Christ. But these are people groping for an answer. And these men that they called in, they're diviners and they're priests. These are people they're listening to with bated breath. And the Bible says, this is the thing you shall do. Set these images there. Verse 5 says, wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of the mice that mar your land. And that's where we see Dagon being devastated. The land was devastated. You shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off of you and from off your gods and from off your land. Now that's three things that are hit. But I love the words, he shall lighten his hand. I think there's a degree of humility there. Do you know, when we got saved, God gave us no promises that everything was going to be better overnight. And nobody comes to God with a list saying, here it is, God, I'll trust you, I'll pray, but here's my list. You got to do this for me. No, the person who's truly contrite is the person who's willing to take whatever comes. You know, Lord, I know. You know, I know you're God. It's sort of like I've thought many times, these people who are illegal immigrants, you win one of them to Jesus, they have to go turn themselves in and go back home, don't you think? That's part of repentance. If you're a thief or a murderer, maybe you need to go to the authorities, you need to tell them, I've killed somebody. You know, I've taken a life and I need to turn my life in because I've trusted Christ. Lightening does not mean removing. And they weren't going to stipulate that. They were just hoping for some relief. And I want to tell you this, that when Jesus saves, there's a whole lot of relief. When you get your sins forgiven, there's a peace that passes all understanding. Paul himself said, I was before injurious, a blasphemer. And he says, God was merciful to me. And he did that so that everybody who ever had any kind of thing that made them think I can't be saved would bolster their hope that they could be. Because after all, God saved Paul. And that ought to be our testimony too. God saved us. And if He can save us, He can save others. No stipulations, no strings attached. I need God. That's what they're saying. We need God. And He perhaps will lighten His hand. Verse 6 says, wherefore, then do ye harden your hearts. There were some in their midst who were saying, we can't send it back. What will they say? We're the Philistines and the Israelites. Rawr, rawr, rawr. 7 months. Another night with the stinking frogs. Stick around. No. Why are you hardening your hearts? Don't you remember the narrative? The priests and diviners made it their business to know the narrative. Why do you harden your hearts? As the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go and they departed? See, that's not the end of that story, is it? Because he hardened his heart one more time. Don't do what they did. Don't be foolish. Learn from their mistakes. Verse 7 says, therefore, make a new cart to milk kine and so forth. And I want to kind of wind it down here because there's some stuff in this section that I want you to look at with me next week. But know this as I conclude. That what really we have before us here is a people who are getting it. God's witness has gone out to them. He's devastated their gods. He's taken away their glory. And now he's distinguishing his plan. Because we look at it, we understand there needed to be a trespass offering. Do you know there had to be an offering for your sin? We all want to mitigate. Sometimes, you know, feel bad towards somebody. We did something we shouldn't have done. We want to give them a gift. We want to appease them somehow. And sometimes the greatest gift we can give is just to say, you know what, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And admit it. Tell them what you did and say, I'm sorry. But other times, there's sometimes you just feel like you'd like to do something for someone. And I'll tell you something, guys. The truth of the matter is it's been well said. That when Jesus saves us, our whole lives should thereafter be a continual thank you of sacrifice back to Him. Just say, thank you for saving me. Because there's no sacrifice we can make, but we can say thank you. And we can reflect a thankful spirit to our world. These people understood they needed to have a trespass offering of some sort, that they could make no stipulations on God, and that the God of Israel was the true God, and that it was He that tripped them up at times. He was the one breaking the truth to them, that He was in their midst. And when you go through your life, you can catalog those times when God has let you know He was there calling you to Himself. He was there stumbling you. He was there hamstringing you like David. Vitality drying up. But God was saying, I love you. And He was saying, come to me. And now we can revel with Him in what He reveled with. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Isn't that neat to be in that ground? He will not impute sin to us anymore because our sin bearer, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree. And that's good news. Amen.